All right, this is the third moment in five moments in the Gospel of Luke, and we've done two, that means. And I've had a couple of ideas that have guided me while I planned this. One was basic but not boring. And this comes from this conviction I have that so often when you're teaching like this, and I do a fair amount of teaching like this, you've got kind of two sides in the room. One side that doesn't know the Bible real well. There's no shame in that. That's a very teachable group. But another group of people who have just been saying the same thing over and over and over again for 20 or 30 years. They're bored to tears, I think, mentally, but they can't admit it. Just the desperate need to take the same scripture and say something other about it, stretch it out a little bit more, increase their understanding of it, to kind of have the sense that you didn't know all about this passage, you hadn't sucked it dry of all its meaning when you were 15 years old or 20 years old, that there's more there to draw into adult experience, that the Word of God is a living thing and it can be pulled out. And it's all right when you're looking at the Scriptures to think creatively about what this could mean. I mean, maybe you go out on a limb and every once in a while you want to come back in from the limb, but it's a great way to study the Bible. So basic but not boring, not saying the same old thing the same way. Along the way, since I've said that there are people who obviously haven't got much background in the Bible and most Bible studies these days, is to talk about just what about the reading of the Bible. How do you read the Scriptures to get the most out of them? My impression is so many people just sort of approach the Bible by picking familiar verses out for comfort here and there, and they're obviously, they're often oblivious to what I'll say is the context. And so I've been emphasizing context a lot here. And context is a big word, but I think you would get so much more out of the Scripture if we considered that part of it, put passages in their proper context and saw them in a bigger world, I guess, that they were delivered. And then understand our own context as we go there. So it's about reading the Scriptures as well. Hopefully, when you do that, what I want to aspire there is that you can do that with some, you can approach the Bible with confidence. I mean, if you're not a Bible reader and don't have much background in the Bible, perhaps you have a sense that you don't really, you need something in order to approach this. I'm not saying that with context. I'm not saying you need to go, you know, study encyclopedias for historical context. I just think you need to consider it. But that you could have some confidence approaching the Scripture, that you could get some of this and learn it. People with much less education than anyone sitting in this room this morning in times past, became dedicated Bible readers and drew from the Scriptures all kinds of profound thoughts and insights, and it shaped them. And they weren't necessarily people who were, you know, scholarly. These were not eggheads doing it, but they just had this confidence that the Word of God could speak to them and that it was worth applying themselves to it. Context and confidence were two other words there. Another thing I said with this study is that when you're looking at the Gospels in particular, about Jesus, you can approach it on lots of different levels. You could talk about what Jesus did. Kind of an action-oriented Gospel. You talk about his miracles and things like that. That's very rewarding study. You could take a study of sort of what did it achieve? Kind of a theological look at Jesus, so that you wouldn't be so much talking about the events of Jesus' life and ministry, but kind of their significance. And that would draw you out into other parts of the New Testament to try and get a theological understanding of those moments in the Gospel. They call some of this, you know, you might call this, like the Gospels would be the narrative part of Scripture. You know, the story, narratives are stories, yeah. Beginnings, middles, and ends, and conflicts, and characters, and dialogue, versus the didactic portion of Scripture. Do anybody want to take a stab at didactic?
Teaching,
yeah, they teach about it. So you know, you'd read about the cross, Jesus going to the cross in the Gospels and have the story of the crucifixion, or you could over here, you could take, well, what is the significance of the cross, and who knows what Bible, you know, might go to Book of Romans or something like that. A lot of the letters of the Bible are, you know, fleshing out the meaning, the purpose, the bigger kind of theology of the actions of Jesus. So this one, though, is about what Jesus said. So we could say, you could look at an action, you could look at the significance of the action, but I've kind of wanted to have 5 moments in the Gospel of Luke just looking at what Jesus taught. And we saw that from the very beginning, that he was a very popular teacher. That especially early in the ministry, we saw in our first episode that he was invited often to go around and speak in the synagogues. And people came, not just, we saw last week, not just to be healed and to witness miracles, but to hear what he had to say. That itself was an experience of a glorious experience, an overwhelming experience to hear Jesus teach. And so that's the place we're looking at it, coming in on this one. All right, today we're in Luke chapter 15. Just for the record, where were we in lesson number one?
3 weeks ago.
Luke 4,
yeah. Synagogue in Nazareth. The same passage that Naomi read is a call to worship today, right? So there we said we're at the beginning of Christ's ministry. We're launching this, and there's a kind of trajectory in it. Now, when I say the beginning, I don't mean kind of, you know, bluntly the beginning, because there are other things going on in the life and ministry of Jesus before that. But we say this is kind of the launch of the big public campaigns of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4. And so that was in a synagogue in Nazareth. And where's Nazareth?
His hometown.
His hometown. And where is his hometown?
Backwater.
Yeah, it's up in Galilee. Remember, we kept saying that one of the things to keep an eye on in the Gospels is kind of where is he geographically? I mean, we kind of said Israel, Palestine. It's just kind of one big geographic blob in our minds. But there really is a difference between Jesus, you might say, in the north and Jesus in the south, where Jerusalem is. The dialogues are different. The approach is different. Partly it's because when you're down around Jerusalem, you're really around the nerve center of Judaism. You're close to the temple. The hot shots are down there. Now, that's not to say they're not coming to hear him up in the north, but the flavor is different north and south. So in the first one, we're in his hometown, Nazareth. We said a kind of nondescript place in the north, in Galilee. And what did they want to do to him? We didn't get there in the call to worship today. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. That's called an auspicious start. It does show you something, though, about the trajectory of this ministry that's being launched, though, right? That it's... And once in that very passage we looked at, there's all this esteem and honor expressed for him, but by the end of it, and we said we don't have the details of whatever the sermon was he was preaching, they're ready to pitch him off a cliff. Interesting. Where were we last week?
Sermon on the plain?
Sermon on the plain. And when the plane landed, where was it?
I don't remember where. Flat spot, not up on a mountain. That's the point I remember.
Yeah, well, why was that important?
You were contrasting it with Matthew 5, talking about Sermon on the Mount and how there's plenty of parallels, but some notable differences also.
Yeah, last week we were in Luke chapter 6, the so-called Sermon on the Plain. And it has close parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But not exactly. Now, some people have attempted to kind of mush those two together and say it's really the same event told with two different perspectives. But really, even just the beginning of the layout of the sermon, we saw in Matthew 5, 1, when he went up on a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And chapter 6, he's come down and he's standing on a level place. It seems like, well, those are the kind of, I don't know, it doesn't seem like, maybe content-wise you could squeeze them together, but you certainly couldn't in those very, very basic kind of setup of the scene situation. And there were lots of things in Luke 6 that aren't in Luke 5, or Matthew 5 through 7 and things like that. Yeah, we were on the Sermon on the Plain. We were probably still up in Galilee. Now we've jumped ahead to Luke 15. So where do you suppose we are in the life and ministry of Jesus? Any ideas? Well, you know, the career of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, is often mapped out in a kind of an arc where you have kind of we call it the year of inauguration, kind of when he's launching. And there's a popularity curve, you know, going up. And then you have something called that's often called the Great Galilean Campaign, the Great Galilean Ministries, mostly up north. And he's got big, or sometimes they call it the Year of Popularity. He's got real, real tremendous popularity. Crowds love him. And I mean, certainly he has his antagonists, but they're not kind of winning. The world's going after him. And then something happens. Do you remember what happens? Now, you don't get this from Luke, or you get this mostly in the Gospel of John, the details of this. Well, it's right at the peak of his popularity. He's just fed 5,000 men, maybe, you know, many more people than that. It's found in John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And do you remember what they wanted to do with him after that?
They wanted to make him a king.
They wanted to make him a king, which he didn't want to go for, right? He packs the disciples off across the lake. He hides out and prays all night in the dark, and then he escapes back to Capernaum, gets out of there before they can kind of, you know, hoist him up on their shoulders and, you know, try to force him to do this. And they confront him in front of the synagogue in Capernaum, you know, and it doesn't turn out well. It gives him a very kind of intense sermon that most, you know, modern Christians wouldn't stand around listening to, about eating his body and drinking his blood and who's with him. And you can tell the crowd's just kind of disappearing, and, you know, and getting either disappearing or getting hostile at the same time. And at the end of this, appropriately enough, I always teach students, in John chapter 6, verse 66, in 666, he says, they all turned away from him, and he's left back with his 12 apostles again. And it's called the crash sometimes of the year of popularity. So you have this year of inauguration, a year of popularity and growing, the Great Galilean Campaign, and then the crash. And it's really a crash, so that you've gone from thousands of people who want to make you king to 12 people. And Peter, he's always praised for this. We said, well, you're going to leave also? And what does Peter say?
Where would we go?
Where can we go? Does that sound like a ringing endorsement? Like, Vicky, do you want to leave me? Well, I don't have anywhere to go. it's like I don't know. I guess you have the words of life. I suppose there's more of an endorsement, but it always seemed kind of like less than like now we're trapped. You know, we're trapped here, kind of thing. I don't know. So I always wished there was more of a, we can do it again. You know? Let's not be discouraged just because thousands of people who loved us now hate us. I don't know. It's intriguing. Well. Where are we in Luke chapter 15 is the question for this morning. And we don't know, really. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Our last marker, really, for where he is, a location marker, where in the world is Carmen San Diego here, is 13, 22. So could somebody read us 13
through 22?
Or 13
through 22, doesn't make sense.
Read us chapter
13, verse 22.
As Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, that's interesting, because I'm guessing you're kind of at this place. I don't know where you are in terms of the crash. I'm thinking it might have already happened here, but you're already beginning this last kind of, you might say, march to Jerusalem, where he'll go south, where he'll be crucified. But it's not, I mean, you can do it in a day or two, so it's not like he's marching in a direct line. It seems like he's taking a tour of synagogues along the way and moving his way down towards Jerusalem. But this isn't going to happen in 48 hours. This is going to kind of almost be kind of the picture of the last year of his ministry. And actually, if you'd go down to verse 31, and would somebody read us verse 31?
At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you."
Now, that means you're not near Jerusalem. Why? Does anybody know?
Because of Herod?
Yeah.
And what's that say to us?
That he's not near Jerusalem.
Why?
Because that wasn't under Herod's jurisdiction.
Very good. Now, it's kind of the casual reader of the Bible might not realize that there are multiple Herods in the Bible, right? There are really three generations of Herods. The first Herod we saw was whom and where?
Bethlehem,
right? Herod the Great. He wasn't Jewish. He was a Roman ruler. Bad guy all the way around. Tried to kill
Jesus in his infancy and all that
kind of stuff. He dies and turns the you might say, Israel over to four sons. And one of them would be the Herod who rules kind of Galilee and the north. There's another area he rules. I can't remember. Listen, if you want a confusing trip into a Bible commentary, find the article on the Herod family. Maybe it's because I come from a really small family, you know, but I cannot keep track of it. It's unbelievably complex trying to keep track of Herod, and they're all killing each other all the time and jockeying for powers of position. So it's sorted, so in that sense it's exciting to read, but it's also really complicated to keep it in sync. But in any event, we see that he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he must still be up in the north where Herod rules. He can't be in Jerusalem because this Herod, the son of Herod the Great, simply doesn't rule that part of Israel. The only next marker we have, if we're trying to figure out where we are in Luke 15, actually shows up in chapter 17. If you get there, 17:11.
So when you get to
17:11, would somebody
read it for us?
Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee.
Yeah. Well, this is interesting, too. So we're trying to place him. Where and when are we in Luke 15? And we don't know. We're somewhere in that period when he's moving from the north down to the south, which will be kind of the end of, you know, the very end of his life, when he's crucified and rises from the dead and all that happens in Jerusalem. Most people think this is in the area called Perea. Do you have a Bible, or do you have maps in the back of your Bible that you paid for?
If you did,
now you're going to finally make
use of this purchase of yours.
Do you have something like that in the back of your Bible? Now, if you'll look at the map, I said in the north he's up in Galilee. That's in the north around the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem and Judea are down here in the south. Now, you have a river that runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. It is called
Jordan.
The Jordan, right? And so a lot of times a good marker, since rivers make good borders, are you east or west of the Jordan, right? I mean, that's still today in the news, the West Bank. But if you look over there on the east side of the Jordan, you'll see a couple of things. If you come down just to the southeast, you'll see the Decapolis, which are the 10 cities. That's a Greek determination. You'll see Jesus in that area sometimes. It tends to be a Gentile area, Decapolis, you know, these are Greek terms, and these are Greek cities for the most part. If you go just south of there, you'll see the word Perea. And that's where a lot of people think you are in Luke chapter 15, in Perea. It's not a term that's mentioned in the Bible, though. I mean, it has to be drawn out of other sources. I don't think there's any place in the New Testament that refers to that region specifically, but that seems to be where he is. Now, slightly before the time of Jesus, this was known to be a completely Gentile area, or mostly Gentile area, but it's obviously changing, and a lot of people think that this was changing. It was becoming more Jewish all the time this time, because obviously we have synagogues and other things going on there. All right, back to Luke 15. We're somewhere in this area, and would somebody read us chapter 15, verse 1?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, I think when we look at something like that, we think what we're about to see isn't so much a specific event as a taste. What kinds of things was he preaching as he made his way south, as he drew himself down out of Galilee on the way? And he said, well, who's coming to hear him? Well, he's out in Perea, so there are a lot of people available, and we see that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear him. And I think when we look at chapter 15 and say, and what kind of things did he teach when they came near to hear him? Well, it was this kind of thing that we'll see coming up, and we'll see three parables here. Tell me, just briefly rehearse without saying what you always, everybody knows. Tell me about tax collectors.
Usually pretty slippery.
Yeah. Well, and why?
Because they padded their own pockets along with collecting the tax.
Yeah. In those days, you didn't have kind of you didn't have the rule of law. People were tax farmers. So the tax people could go out and they could keep whatever extra they gathered. So they were kind of always twisting people's arm and bleeding them dry. And they could, so it was called tax farming. And they were coming to hear him. And then in 2, what do we see? Verse 2, would somebody read it?
Does
this happen twice? Did
this
opportunity was stolen from you now twice?
I'm so
humble. Why don't you read it? Rob would approve.
Yeah. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them."
Yeah.
Okay. So our old friends, the Pharisees and the scribes, come out. And you remember the Pharisees are a particularly strict sect of Jews, and Jesus is often squaring off with them. Scribes are kind of, most scribes as far as we know would have been Pharisees as well. These were kind of, sometimes they're called the lawyers.
And these are the detailed
academic people who really study the law. And so they're mad at him. The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near. Pharisees and scribes are complaining, in particular because he eats with them. Why is that a special offense?
Breaks the law.
Yeah.
Well, they're to keep themselves holy and clean from unclean people.
Yeah. It seems to be a social marker that is hard to cross. I mean, sitting down and dining with someone implies a level of intimacy there. There's even a word going on here saying he's receiving these people warmly and taking them. Remember when in the book of Galatians you get to this problem with Peter and Paul and people coming up from James, and Paul and Peter get into this little kind of tiff about who's going to sit and eat with whom? Do you remember that great passage in Galatians? In the King James, it's wonderful. And Paul gets up and says, and even Barnabas was carried away with the problem. Even Barnabas was carried away because people had come. Jews and Gentiles were eating. Peter was sitting down. He had no problem with this. But Jews came up from Jerusalem, from James. They felt like this can't be. Jews can't sit down with Gentiles, no matter who claims to be a Christian. And this would be a terrible offense. And so Peter pulls back from the Gentile table, and even Barnabas, and you feel this pathos in the text when Paul says, even Barnabas. But then the great King James, but I withstood him to his face. Which is, you should never just disagree. You should withstand somebody to their face. You put them under this terrible burden that they're living under. And you know how all this works? I mean, you get then in Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem, who can eat with whom. We told the Gentiles, abstain from sexual immorality, remember the poor, refrain from things strangled in blood. And I think the idea was to create kind of table peace. I mean, we can eat with you. We can all eat together if you'll
just
get kosher enough. And it seems like a provisional command. I mean, the church has never held that as a anything other than a provisional command to keep peace in the church at that time. I mean,
very few churches have thought
of being kosher
in terms of their food, strangled in blood thing.
All right, so we've got the tax collectors, we've got the Pharisees, it's about eating, and then in verse 3, would somebody read that to us? Who got schnookered out of reading over here on 3? Okay.
Then Jesus told them this parable.
Okay. Now,
Well, I'm pretty sure it's over his finger. I'm just saying.
But it's a very important one, because first of all, it's a parable. What's that?
A story.
Yeah. Now, this is an intriguing thing about parables and parable interpretation. This kind of parable is sometimes called the three that are going to come up, similitudes. In other words, they take scenes from everyday life and use them. There are some parables that are a little more abstract and theoretical. They wouldn't necessarily be a similitude kind of parable, but that's it. Parables you might read in a Bible commentary, it actually has a Greek word of throwing something down beside something else, so that you can compare and you can look at it and say, well, here's the real situation, and they're kind of foregone conclusions and assumptions that all reasonable people will make in this everyday situation, and now how do they apply in the spiritual situation? Now, I've said a couple times in this class that one of the things that I think is true of the Bible is that there is one interpretation but many applications, and that this would be the dynamic power of the Word of God. But you can't just read multiple meanings into passages, but you can expect multiple applications out of that one meaning. But with parables, I want to qualify that a little bit. Because parables sort of like, the Psalms or the Proverbs or the wise sayings of the Scripture, say, well, yes, this is probably one interpretation, but that one interpretation ought to include that this is meant to be ambiguous. This is meant to have a kind of... They're meant for people to sit down and all see it for themselves their own way and learn from it. So in a sense, I'm pulling back a little bit from my one interpretation thing there. I think you sit down with a parable, you got to expect, four people to have five interpretations, so to speak,
when you're looking at
parables, or at least as they're fishing around. It's meant to kind of draw you into territory that's a little less certain. All right, so we're speaking a parable to them. Now, another reason that verse 3 is an important one is, who's them?
Pharisees and teachers of law, I would expect.
Okay.
Or maybe it was everybody.
Or
them plus sinners.
Okay, yeah, you've got three possible audiences, right? I mean, you've got the mixed audience. Maybe he's talking to everybody all at once. Except then the question is, where are you? Because you're certainly not at a dinner party. And that seems to be where he's ministering. Or it could be to the Pharisees and scribes, specifically. He's pulled them aside. Or it could be to the sinners and tax collectors. What do you vote for?
All the above, myself.
You're going to go for the all the above thing. Well, let's read the parables one at a time and see if they seem to be directed. Would somebody read us the first parable? It's 4-7.
What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Okay. Is there any reason to read that parable and think that it would affect your interpretation of who the audience is?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's both, right? Because it's both. Because he's talking both to the people, the sinners and to the... righteous.
Okay. I'm kind of feeling like the both could be present. I don't mean to make a strict distinction here, because I'm not sure where
he is and who he's talking to.
But there would be something that would lean you towards the tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah. You know what it would be?
I think it may be partially due to that last verse there. Heaven will be rejoicing over the one sinner that repents over the 99 people who need no repentance.
In other words, he would be encouraging cosseting, telling these people who have been beat up by the scribes and Pharisees then, look, heaven's rejoicing as you come into the kingdom. Not thing. There's only one reason to maybe think there's a difference here. Pharisees were not shepherds. Pharisees, as a matter of fact, it was a forbidden profession for shepherds. They were considered unclean, low class, and they couldn't possibly be righteous people. Why is that?
They had to work on the Sabbath. So
no Pharisee
could be a shepherd because shepherds
worked on the Sabbath.
And so
in a sense, the imagery of sheep and shepherds to Pharisees would have been kind of a out of their range of the things they do. So a lot of interpreters say, well, so maybe he's speaking to people who do this kind of thing. Now, of course, I don't know how many tax collectors kept sheep either. So I mean, I think you have to kind of tone it down and not get too carried away with that kind of thing. Well, tell me about this parable for a moment. What does it say to you?
I think it says that to God that individuals count. It's not just a collective. It is a collective group of people, but also the individual matters.
It's not as if the 99 don't matter, right? I mean, there's no contempt expressed for the 99, but they're not in any trouble. And so that if he's going around preaching to sinners and tax collectors, that there's great rejoicing in heaven if one of them were to come to God and to come to him. In a sense, I think it just says, well, that's just value people differently. But it does say there's a different situation for both these, and that the scribes and Pharisees, if they were truly godly people, would be rejoicing with the person who finds it. The idea that when he comes home, he calls together his friends. He calls his friends together, and they all rejoice together because this is happening. And so he says, so who are you, Pharisees? You know, who are you a friend of in this righteousness? Well, that's an interesting one, I think.
You don't think he's being just a little bit facetious when he talks about the 99 who have no need of repentance?
Yeah. I think he was a lively teacher. I mean, if I don't think he probably doesn't like 99, right? I mean, isn't the implication? By the way, 100 sheep is pretty serious wealth. People say that, you know, the average sheep fold for kind of the average, you know, kind of dirt shepherd or whatever you call those guys was you know, probably, you know, 20, not 100. So that somebody who had 100 sheep was probably kind of a sheep magnate of sorts, and would have staff to leave behind with the 99. I mean, they would have, you know, look, you guys stay here, I'm going to go look, that kind of thing. You know, whereas an individual with a small flock might have difficulty
doing that.
This is interesting that it does appear to be a marker of wealth. Okay, ready for the next parable? Would somebody read us the next one? It's 8 through 10.
Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors, and together saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented.
Okay. That's interesting.
This whole chapter is parables, and this is the number two that he's dishing out to them, and this is the kind of thing he's teaching as he goes towards Jesus. We've said that it's often said that Luke has more interest as a gospel in both women and kind of Gentiles. But he often gets a bigger picture of who's there. Now, tell me anything you know about this particular parable.
What have you learned about this one over the years?
Apparently, the silver coin was worth about a day's wages.
Yeah, the Greek term, the drachma, there. That's a tricky one, because apparently the valuation of a drachma, the coin that's spoken there, goes up and down a lot in history. I mean, it's not a stable currency. It's not a dollar or a euro or a yen. You know, it's like it vacillates wildly. And one of them say, well, a drachma, you'll sound like a real scholar when you say things like this, a drachma probably at this time was roughly the equivalent of a denarius, and a denarius was... How much would it buy?
Well,
a denarius was thought of kind of a day's wage for a work, an acceptable working wage. You know, you'd be poor, but I mean, you know, if you could make a denarius a day, you'd survive. Your head would be above water. So it was kind of enough for daily life and maybe just a little bit more. So that would be kind of the denarius.
The
drachma at this time seems like it would have been roughly the value of a denarius. But she's lost one, and it's silver. Drachma is a silver measurement here. Know anything else about this one?
Didn't the bride-to-be wear somehow the coins on her head was part of her dowry or something?
Yeah, there are people who really play this one out. You know, have you ever seen a picture of like a bride in Galilee, a Palestinian bride? You'll see coins in a headdress or around the neck or something like that, and it does sort of, you wear it as kind of a dowry. A marker there. And a lot of, I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it still happens. You know, if people are wearing traditional garb over in Palestine, they have these headdresses there. Now, I listened to one scholar who really knows his stuff saying, nah, yes, as nice as that image is, it's probably not the one here, because that the coins that were used were drilled and lost some of their value, and so they themselves could only be symbolic. I mean, it would maybe be like losing a wedding ring, perhaps, but it wouldn't be a marker of wealth. So that the he feels those interpretations that say this is like 1/10 of your dowry, 1/10 of your retirement funds, or something like that, is probably a little wide of the mark as far as that commentator was concerned. I let the commentators fight each other. You know, so read them all, enjoy them all, and let them duke it out. You know, and hear what they each have to say. But he claimed that the drilling of the coin for the headdress or the necklace kind of meant it. You probably wouldn't do that
to 1/10 of your savings.
Anything else?
Either she's a little bit weird, or her neighbors and friends are fairly vested in her life that she would call them to rejoice with her after sweeping her house and finding this thing.
How do you picture this?
Well, I mean, either she's weird and it's not normal for her to call up her friends and say, hey, I lost this coin and I swept the house today and I found it, you should come rejoice with me. Or her neighbors and friends are caring enough that she knows she can call them and they'll share in her joy of finding it. Yeah. So her neighbors and friends are that vested in her life.
Yeah. See, and once again, it's like he calls his friends together to rejoice over the sheep, and she calls her friends together. So it seems like the loss must have been significant one way or the other, either emotionally or financially. And her friends probably, you know, you can picture they knew that this was lost, you know, and that she had a lot of anxiety about it, and that finding it, they could enter into her joy with it.
She's kind of like the ditzy person who loses things all the time.
Yeah, like, oh, you lost your coin again. Yeah, you'll find it. Yeah, yeah, I see it in a week. Yeah, you found it. We knew you would. You know, you're always losing things. That kind of thing. But no, there seems to be some anxiety and tension in this story, right? I think I get what you're saying.
Yeah,
they just entered into it. This was a loss. They knew it was a loss. This was a drama that happened over at least enough time to make it a drama. You know, it wasn't like, oh, I've lost my coin, you know, and it's all resolved in 5 minutes, that something else has happened.
I was going to say that in both those parables, the most comforting words I find are, and when he finds it, and when she finds it. She don't always. Mm-hmm. I think that's very nice.
That's the anxiety. You could find the dead carcass of your lamb eaten by wolves or whatever. I was reading Adam Clark on this, and he's saying, nothing's more vulnerable than a lamb. What a stupid little creature. He said, and I know the ravens come to pick out their eyes, and you need to chase them away, because and as soon as their eyes are plucked out, then they're easy prey.
I imagine.
But lots of things are lost and never recovered. You picture a Galilean house, you know, not a lot, not windows, not electric lighting. This idea that it's lost. The idea that the longer it's lost, the more tarnished it will get, the more it will be covered with dust, it'll lose its luster, be harder to find. She's sweeping, so the idea is that you can't do this. Well, she, you know, well, how does it put it? Her search, she lights a lamp and then she sweeps to do it, hoping she'll hear it tinkle or something like that, because it's already kind of crusted a little bit, perhaps. You know, the shine alone won't find it.
Treating picture
of life.
Yeah. Yes, I think the whole marriage thing in this, it appeals to me and probably to a lot of women even more than men, because if she couldn't get married, if she didn't have that coin, then it's a desperation to find that coin so she can...
Oh, she's unmarried.
Exactly.
Yeah. Some commentators pick that one up, too, because they say, who is she in this home? And they argue. Once again, enjoy it. Because, you know, she could be an unmarried woman looking for something. If she's a householder, though, and this is her own house, and she can do that, then she's probably a married woman, because you don't have kind of independent
women in this culture
at this time.
It's not
typically, yeah.
The thing, both of these have great rejoicing over one sinner who has to be found. And so, to me, that says every Sunday we should be having a testimony of somebody that's been found, and we should be rejoicing together with them.
Yeah, but we didn't have a lot of sinners hanging around our church.
I keep, when I look at those, is he telling this to the Pharisees to drill them, or is he telling this to the tax collectors?
Sinners to lift up. But heaven is rejoicing as you come. Don't let those guys discourage you.
You belong here. I went and found you,
and
now all of heaven is erupting in joy. Let's read the last parable. It carries the whole thing. I'm sure you've read it a million times. We don't need to elaborate. I have one question at the end of it, which is, what is this parable usually called?
The next one.
The prodigal son. Did anybody have anything else that they're...
Michigan editors put in the top of the
paragraph. What's that?
Lost.
Yeah,
the parable of lost. Anybody have anything else?
The word prodigal is usually misinterpreted, though, because a prodigal is a spendthrift, not a rebel in the real interpretation of the word.
Yeah. Well, the older brother
is prodigal and wild,
right? Let's read it. And what you like to do at the end of that, because then we'll be done out of time then, is tell me an alternative title for this.
Give me
an alternative title.
There are
many of them. So would somebody read us, let's see.
Read us
through 24, 11 through 24, and then somebody pick it up and read the end of it.
Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them. To them his livelihood. And many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he said to him in his fields to feed the swine, sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry.
Can you read us to the end, please? Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you were always with me, and everything I had is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Okay. Now you've undoubtedly heard multiple
sermons in Sunday schools on the prodigal son.
I just always like to add that in the life of hyper-piety, that feasting, merriment, rings, music, and dancing are all acceptable in God's kingdom. But that's a different a different extrapolation from this passage. I tend to think, you know, this is my view, is who's he talking to if the group's mixed? It seems to me he's be encouraged, you know, to the sinner, make you the sinners, tax collectors, that you're like the lost coin, the lost sheep. Now he turns to the Pharisees. We have two sons. You're one of them. You're always with me. He's not scolding them so harshly, but just saying, it's right that we rejoice now because this brother of yours is lost and now found. I that's kind of how I just map it out in my mind. Obviously, I don't want to commit a kind of reading into the scriptures, but it seems like he's there's love for both sides coming out here. Now, since we just have a minute or two left to finish this up, give me an alternative title. There are lots of players here.
Well, this isn't original, but there's a book out called The Particle God that's on this passage. But his interpretation of particle is more like it's a lavishness or excessive, and how God's excessive in his love for us.
Okay, The Prodigal. Is it Yancey?
Phil Yancey, who wrote that one?
I've seen that title.
Tim Keller.
That's a Tim Keller book? Okay. All right, so the extravagant father, I guess, you know, the prodigal father, if you will. Got another one?
Tale of Two Sons.
The Tale of Two Sons.
That's what Dickens would call it.
Tale of the Priggish Brother.
Have some sympathy for that guy.
Don't you? You never even had a young goat. Now killed the fatted calf. And people say, you know, you don't kill a fatted... This, once again, just like the woman with the coins, this doesn't happen in 5 minutes. If you're going to go get the fatted calf and kill it and make merry, you've got hours and hours of preparation ahead of you for the spontaneous celebration. Any other titles?
You get to put the title in.
Well, you always see it through the eyes of the son. You could see it through the eyes of the father. You could see it through the eyes of the brother.
The unfortunate
calf. I don't know. What kind of title you'd give it out? Any other suggestions? We don't want to end on that one, obviously. So. Think the prodigal son's a good... Well, you don't like prodigal. Do you think the wayward... What were you suggesting?
No, I'm just saying that the prodigal fits what the son did, but I just say people have turned that word into meaning, oh, that guy's a prodigal, I mean, he's a rebel or a backslider or whatever.
The adventurous son got burned, went to the big city, thought it was
going to work out well. He didn't go out
to sin, but it just didn't turn out well.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
My guess is we're not going to improve upon that, and we could close with that one, and it sounds good to every sinner sitting here, right?
Okay.
Can I pray for you? We'll go out with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I think all of us know we were a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a wayward child.
I think we all know
you came and found us.
And we want to believe all of heaven rejoiced. And now...
Those of us who stand on the other side of that want to rejoice
to see other people come to you. Help us to have our hearts
right before you. Please help us to take that into this coming week
through your Holy Spirit.
In Jesus' name.